Okay, so let me just mention a couple of things from yesterday as a quick recap, and then we'll move on today. I have a little bit less material and hopefully some more time if you have any more thoughtful comments and questions as we did yesterday. So yesterday I started with this idea that while the stewardship concept in Christianity is sort of the default position, Christians say we're to be the stewards of creation. I have this sneaking suspicion, being in church most of my life, that we don't actually know what that means. And we couldn't even articulate it if we had to. But even more so, in the daily practice of our lives, it does not appear as if we are good stewards. As if you take just the daily exercise of our faith, it is not included within most of the practices of American Christians. And so I talked a little bit about how the stewardship model in Scripture has to do more with finances and very little, if anything, to do with creation care. And the idea of connecting stewardship to creation care only comes up in the 17th century, so it's a very new concept. And in the first 16 or 17 centuries or so, the idea of being a steward over creation was a very foreign idea in Christianity. So we have taken on a very new idea, and I think we as Christians have taken it on poorly. And so what I did was try to explain why I think that's such a poor starting point, and then move to other parts of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, in Psalm 8 and then Psalm 104 yesterday, where I said, I think there's a lot more going on that has to do with seeing God as the center of the universe rather than we humans as the center of the universe, and thus that would sort of affect our understanding of creation care a bit differently. So what I said I would start with today is this idea of humility. I think in some sense, the virtue of humility has been lost, I think, on Christians, and it's been lost in our society as a whole. And so perhaps if we were to be more humble agents, we would see ourselves within the interconnectedness or the interdependence of creation far more easily than if we sort of think of ourselves as creatures that are set above and are so incredibly special that we are not a part of this grand, robust system that God set up. So it seems clear to me from the witnesses of Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Psalm 104, you could throw in John 1 and some other passages, that creation is a gift of grace from God. The response for such a gift should be gratitude in the form of praise towards our Creator. The biblical witness is unambiguous. The non-human portion of creation does just this. It praises God. Non-human creatures praise God by performing their very roles in the created order. Humans, however, are exceptional in that we seem to be the only members of creation who do not live as grateful recipients of divine grace. Instead of performing our role in the divine scheme, we intentionally and unintentionally seek ways to thumb our nose at God and the divine gift God has given us in an attempt to make our place in creation, in a sense, our place to take the place of God. Our lack of gratitude towards God's gift of grace causes us to be prideful, which is ultimately caused by a lack of humility. Humility is an oft-forgotten or misremembered virtue that is paramount if we are to act responsibly in an age of climate change and ecological crisis. Being humble in the Western world often connotes thinking lowly of oneself or devaluing one's intrinsic worth or self-esteem in order to fit into an appropriate hierarchical structure. This attitude, though, goes all the way back to Aristotle, who viewed it as the vice of pusillanimity. Friedrich Nietzsche places it within the values of the slave morality. People that are humble are not the ones who take power and exercise their humanity. Humility has been widely derided by those who think that it prevents humans from excelling intellectually or downplaying our creative ingenuity. You see lots of even just elementary school teachers imploring their children not to be humble, but rather to exercise their uniqueness in the face of the sort of self-esteem deriding culture that we're supposedly in. Moreover, in a cultural milieu that is known more for crafting sophisticated branding campaigns that promotes one's own image, humility seems rather passé. One of the classic definitions of humility comes from a 12th century Christian monk, Bernard of Clairvaux, who relies on Augustine, a 4th and 5th century Christian thinker, and he says, humility is the virtue by which a man or a woman recognizes his or her own unworthiness because he or she really knows deep down what he or she really is. We know ourselves. We look in the mirror and we know what we really are. This definition does nothing to deter those who believe humility is about low self-esteem or demeaning oneself. Augustine, for example, was famous for saying, we need to look in the mirror, roughly speaking, look in the mirror every day and remind ourselves of our sin in order to be mindful of the presence of grace. For Bernard, as well as other Christian theologians, though, humility is viewed as the virtue in direct juxtaposition to the vice of pride. Pride is not about a healthy sense of self-worth, but rather a disillusioned sense of the self. Pride is the rejection of our creatureliness and exaltation of ourselves to the place of the divine. We view ourselves as God rather than accept our place in God's creation. To live a life of humility is not to devalue one's dignity, however, but rather it is to understand one's proper place in creation. It is to think of ourselves not too highly, but not too lowly either. To know ourselves and our unworthiness is not degrading. Rather, it is a fundamental acknowledgement that humans are indeed creatures. We are not God. As one scholar puts it, humility trains us in the art of being creatures. The story of Job illustrates this, I think, uniquely. In response to Job's demand for answers concerning his unjust treatment, God takes Job into the whirlwind and gives him a tour of creation. God questions Job about the intricate details of the establishment of the universe and shows Job glimpses of magnificent creatures like the behemoth and the leviathan that Job had no idea even existed. At the very end of the theophany, Job answers God with one of the more enigmatic statements in all of Scripture. If one of my Hebrew scholar colleagues was here, he would say the Hebrew is even tough to get through. We're not sure exactly what it says. I know, Job says, that you can do all things, God, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak, I will question you, and you declare to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, Job says. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. To the audience, this appears to be a rather unsatisfying ending to Job's demand for an explanation for his tragic suffering. I mean, it is tragic. He was put through something that was unfair. But instead, Job recognizes something similar to the psalmist that I mentioned yesterday, when the psalmist declared, he looked up into the starry night, and behold, he saw God. God is indeed the creator of the universe, and Job is merely one single creature within that vast universe. There is a qualitative difference, it seems like, between the creator and the creature. For all of our insight into the profound depths of the functional processes of the universe, creatures like Job and me and you cannot know everything there is to know about creation, nor can we even see the universe from the divine point of view. This should not dissuade us from searching for answers. It certainly did not discourage Job. But in the end, we must realize that the difference between creator and creature is fundamental, and thus our response, our only response, is that of humility. We, like Job, are called to accept our proper place in the universe, whether we like it or not. We are called to be humble. As South American theologian Gustavo Gutierrez says, Job's final pronouncement is a sign that Job actually has a joyous encounter with God, as he realizes that God is indeed sovereign and that reality is far more profound than he believed possible. Job's final phrase, he believes, indicates to the audience that Job now surrenders to Yahweh with renewed trust. Job is now trusting God even more fully than he did before that experience, even in the face of vast amounts of suffering. God's whirlwind message to Job also dismantles any sense of anthropocentrism, this idea, this human-centeredness that we have so easily. And he says that it might have previously embodied this sort of sense. At the end of God's first speech in the Theophany, Job proclaims, "See, I am of small account, and what shall I answer you, God? I lay my hand on my mouth," sort of silence in the face, knowing you don't know. According to Gutierrez, this acknowledgement of his littleness may thus be an important step towards the abandonment of Job's self-centeredness. Job's place in the universe is neither at the apex of creation nor separate from the wildness of creation he marveled at from the vantage point in the whirlwind, right? Job is taken up and is shown all these wild creatures that he didn't even know existed, and he sort of recognizes himself as part of a whole. Instead, in humility, Job understands himself to be a part of creation, intimately known and cared for by God. He's not dismissed by God, but is now even more cared for by God. Job discovers himself to be created of the world, inextricably linked to all life, including the wild. This paradigmatic human exists alongside, beside, and in tandem with all the creatures of the wild. We are part of a much greater whole than we care to admit. I think this is just another echo of a sort of larger vision contained in Scripture, that there's a biocentric or a life-centeredness to what Scripture is talking about that points towards God, which I'll get back to in a second. A recognition of one's creatureliness is subsequently a recognition of one's interdependence with the rest of creation, which echoes what we talked about yesterday in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Old Testament scholar William Brown, however, goes one step further. He says, Job is to find in himself something of Behemoth's strength and Leviathan's fearlessness when confronting human presumption, theological distortion, and rampant injustice. He is also to see himself among the brood of ravens that cry out to God for food. The frail and the fierce are both his kin. Job discovers himself to be a child of the wild. It seems to me that this witness from the wild becomes a fascinating touchstone for a theological imagination that exhibits a life of hope inspired by the resurrection. There are actually creatures among us that we should be inspired by as we collect and think about our kinship with other creatures. This is the sort of courage that we might need to prevent the extinction of species who have no voice and seek environmental justice for the poor and the disenfranchised that I talked about yesterday that are being affected disproportionately by climate change. Furthermore, Job's revelation suggests that not only might nature teach us something about the majesty of God and the interdependence of creation, but about ourselves as well. In light of God's questioning of Job about whether he understands the establishment of the universe and whether he has power to control any of it, the idea of having dominion over the earth that we talked about yesterday in Genesis 1 seems strangely out of place. No longer are conquering and controlling nature part of the equation for discerning human dignity, William Brown says, with all these creatures, human dominion has no place, but human dignity does. It seems rather odd to talk about humans subduing the earth when we have Behemoth and Leviathan floating about. Job's dignity is affirmed, however. His place in creation is assured by God, even if he no longer is meant to have dominion over it, as he previously believed. In other words, the whirlwind experience calls for an oversimplistic understanding of the divine mandate in Genesis 1 and calls it into considerable question. I wonder in our present century if climate change serves as another reminder that human dominion should hold no significant place in the way that we act as Christians today. What climate change is showing us is that we have very little control over the planet, even amidst all of our great technology. The call to be humble, though, is exemplified not just by Job, but also by Jesus of Nazareth. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector who go up to the temple to pray. While the crowd might have expected the Pharisee to model exactly what God desires, Jesus exalts the tax collector who stands far away from the temple and will not even look up to the sky when he prays. Instead, he begs God for forgiveness rather than counting his worthy accomplishments as his Pharisee counterpart. Ultimately, Jesus says, "For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted." Jesus' call to be humble, though, is not merely in word alone. In the Gospel of John, the writer records Jesus washing his disciples' feet, even at the initial protest of Peter. After washing their feet, Jesus says, "Do you not know who I am and what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have set you an example, and that you should do also what I have done for you. For servants are not greater than their masters, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them." Jesus seems to know his place in God's redemptive plan, and that is to serve others, even to the point of death, death on a cross. It seems to me this is exactly the point the Apostle Paul makes in his letter to the early church in Philippi, where he says, "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but instead emptied himself, taking the form of a slave or a servant. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. By being humble, Paul says that God exalted Jesus highly. Humility, then, is not the diminution of self-worth, as Nietzsche might say, but a recognition of one's proper place in God's plan in the universe. To accept our place is an opportunity to allow God to celebrate in our participation in the redemptive scheme for creation, just as God did with Jesus. This celebration is a witness of the hope to be found in the resurrection of Jesus. I think it's very interesting for us to pause and think about, if we take our place, God actually celebrates the fact that we are taking our place in the divine plan. We don't create the place for ourselves, but allow ourselves to be part of a bigger project. Moreover, in the example of Jesus, we see the love that love comes from assuming a humble position. Jesus' love for women, the outcasts, little children, the sick, his disciples, and many others is demonstrated uniquely by his sacrifice. Noah exhibits this sort of love as well when he attends to the various needs of his family and the non-human creatures under his care, as he prepares for the flood by building the ark and gathering provisions for the stay within it. It seems to me that both Jesus and Noah model the depths of sacrifice God is willing to endure in order for love to be shown. In fact, it is difficult to imagine love without some form of sacrifice, whether maximal or minimal. The Christian claim to follow a Savior whose sacrifice included being crucified on a Roman cross has led some, at least, to imply that the Christian notion of sacrifice is inherently masochistic. While sacrifice merely for the sake of sacrifice would decidedly be so, this is not what the Christian notion of sacrifice is about. Jesus did not sacrifice himself on the cross merely for the sake of sacrifice, but instead to fulfill his role in the divine plan to redeem creation back to God. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice was a means to an end, not an end in itself. The same could be said for Noah. In light of this delineation, I think, the sacrifice of one's possessions, time, or even one's own life does not happen without a greater good in sight. For example, compassion, mercy, or healing a broken relationship. For Christians, then, sacrifice as a means to an end gives purpose to that sacrifice and ultimately demonstrates hope that God conquered death in the resurrection of Christ and that our actions now can endure past our own lifetime. There's meaning past our own limited, finite space. It is difficult to imagine our care for creation not to include sacrifice if we are to bear a true witness to the life of Christ. So I'm reminded by one of our young audience members yesterday who asked us about some practical applications for this. And it seems to me that I'm loath at some level to give a practical list of things to do because it's something that allows my students to just check off a box. I bought the water bottle, bought the car, and then sort of move on to the next. This idea of sacrifice that Christ sort of models seems to suggest that all of our lives are spent in love towards someone else, which means we have to analyze every piece of our life to say, what might we be sacrificing or restraining in order for someone to have more or someone to have even barely enough? And I think, I say this in other parts of the book, we have to extend this to not just our human communities, but our non-human communities as well. We see that worked out very clearly in the Noah account. So let's come to the end here. What does it mean to be human in some sense, and why is the stewardship model so problematic for me? Ultimately, I'm skeptical of any single symbol like steward, or some would like the priest. We're the priests of creation. Some like the idea that we're the partners of creation, or even some would argue that we're the servants of creation. People use those symbols to mark the human vocation in our relationship to the rest of the non-human creation. To me, I'm skeptical of that because I think our imaginations, our behaviors become too restrictive if we dogmatically adhere to just one sort of symbol. It misses the fact that we're called to be human, not one of these other sorts of things. Instead, I think we need to listen to the broad theological imagination of Scripture and describe what attributes are associated with being properly human, especially in an age of ecological crisis. So let me give you a few as we close about what that might look like. First, I think humans, these creatures that we are called to remember that creation is a gift of divine grace. We may be the only creatures that are able to articulate that consciously, and it perhaps is our responsibility to do so. more fervently than we have in the past. As such, we should be grateful for the gift explicitly in the daily witness of our faith, grateful to God for creating, sustaining, and directing creation, grateful to our fellow creatures for sustaining us in our place in the food chain, if nothing else. When I deal with freshmen, it's very interesting to kind of go through where we're at in the food chain and kind of go through what upholds us at the top of the food chain and how many trillions of creatures have to be in existence just to get me my daily food. And what should that do? What kind of response does that well up in me? How are both the theological imaginations and the social behaviors that promote stewardship as a Christian practice, I think, fail miserably to remind us that creation is a divine gift of grace. Our unsustainable use of most of the planet's natural resources suggests strongly that we do not perceive them as gifts from God. That is to say, nothing of our treatment of the planet's wildernesses and its biodiversity. We need daily to exhibit gratitude for the grace of God and God's good creation if we are to adequately address the consequences of climate change. As I deal with in further chapters, and if you want to ask this question, I'd be happy to try to address it later on, I think it applies directly to how we make economic decisions and food choices in our daily life, this idea of gratitude. Second, I think if we are appropriately grateful, then we can easily see that there is an etymological link between humans and humus. I mentioned that yesterday, right? Humans in the Latin, human, humus. And actually, it is also connected in the Latin to humility. Those all share the same root. Creation, if it is a gift of grace from God, and our place within it is given to us as well, we do not have the power to call ourselves into existence, nor to dictate how creation functions. We are sort of just along for the ride, if we are being really honest. The witness of Scripture is evident, though. Humans are part of a vast, interdependent, interconnected order. Any sort of social behavior that embraces stewardship tends far too easily to act as if humans are the pinnacle of creation and not one of the many creatures within it. Our acknowledgement of this theological and biological fact, I think, should prompt us to appreciate and care for the web of creation in which we find ourselves. And I could spend more time on that, but the idea of appreciation and care seems to me are linked radically to the idea of gratitude. Again, William Brown, the Old Testament scholar, argues that Job actually becomes empathetic as a result of his time in the whirlwind, that he had lacked empathy for the rest of creation before his whirlwind experience and then gains empathy afterwards. He says, empathy then becomes a heuristic tool for new discoveries, transforming objects, whether of pity, disdain, or fear, into subjects of intrinsic worth. In other words, Job looks now at Behemoth and Leviathan differently after his whirlwind experience than he would have before. It is hard to imagine being appropriately empathetic without being grateful and humble. Additionally, the interconnection between humility and gratitude is obvious, but perhaps understated in Christian circles. Humility reinforces a grateful spirit, and gratitude reminds one of one's place in the universe. And as we saw with Job, humility can renew one's trust in God and is also a reason for joy. Even in the vastness of the cosmos, as the psalmist reminds us, God remembers us little tiny humans. And this, too, should lead us to give thanks rather than to exalt ourselves. Third, even though we are from the same soil and interdependently connected, we are different from other creatures. As noted above, we seem to be the only creatures, this is from another part of the chapter, we seem to be the only creatures who can see the whole of creation. There seems to be something different about us. Biologically speaking, we seem to be complex enough to look up at the stars and say, there's something going on. I don't want to make too much of that now, I can make more of it in the comments section, but we seem to be the only creature that can do that. As smart as dolphins and elephants and other mammals are, they don't seem to look up into the sky and go, let's write a book about this and try to figure out what's going on. Okay? That seems to be relatively unique to us. We have the ability to see the depth of creation that points to the mystery of its creator. We not only see the whole, but we see that the whole seems to be pointing in a particular direction. Okay? To our knowledge, no other creature possesses this insight. However, we cannot truly see the whole without being humble, since the whole points towards God and not towards us. The universe is theocentric in character, God-centered in character, not anthropocentric or human-centered in character. And I don't think that point can be driven home enough. If we are to actually take the whole for what it is, it doesn't point towards us. It points to something else behind the scenes. Moreover, if we humbly acknowledge that our ability to see the whole is limited, or we must humbly acknowledge that our ability to see the whole is limited by our creatureliness. As brilliant as we may be at times, we are neither omniscient nor omnipotent. Climate change reveals this truth more directly than perhaps any other. As great as our science is and as great as our technology is, we still cannot just create our way out of our own troubles. Also, as tillers of the soil, as I mentioned yesterday, we are different in our vocation. We are the only creatures called to work the soil. No other creature has the task of working it, and just as Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and Noah built the ark, we are able to serve the needs of creation. No other creature may be able to watch the soil carefully and keep to the limits that allow creation to function beneficially for both humans and non-human creatures. Maybe that's what we're called to do. I remember in one of my ecology classes as an undergrad, my professor said the ants would take over the world if they could. They're just not big enough to do it. Their exoskeletons just do not allow it. Maybe we're the only creatures that can actually practice restraint. And I think that's something for us to think through very carefully. Do we act like every other creature, or do we practice restraint and sacrifice? No other creature can willingly sacrifice its needs for the sake of the other in love the way that we can. Other creatures do it, but not in the manner that we do. We must humbly resist the urge to allow our abilities and vocational mandate make us believe that we are the zenith of creation and thus become prideful. Job's whirlwind experience effectively demolishes anthropocentrism and instead replaces it with a God-centeredness. Additionally, the psalmist reminds us that human exceptionalism is defined more by our wickedness than our righteousness. This, after all, is the very reason for the flood. I don't think we can drive that point home enough, that whenever we get full of ourselves, there's a psalm or there's a place in Scripture that reminds us we're the ones that actually screw everything up. In the more graphic terms, we're the only ones that flip off God. The rest of creation does what it does. Finally, this is getting to my last point here for today. It may be the case that humans are the only creatures who have the ability to have hope or place their hope in God. Consciously, at least. Okay, so just talking for the moment as conscious personal agents. In another chapter in this book, I've defined hope, hopefully using some biblical terminology, as a confident expectation of a good and novel outcome delivered by God. This definition seeks to honor three biblical concepts that are part of the Greek word elpis, which is the word for hope and used by Paul. There's expectation, there's trust, and there's patience. Expectation, trust, and patience are always tied up in the idea of hope in Scripture. A lack of humility prevents us from trusting God fully, and hence prevents us from being hopeful and displaying hopeful behavior. The lack of humility found within sloth, which is sort of the opposite of hope, right? This lack of activity or even care about activity, eventually leads to despair and inhibits us from displaying the courage that hopeful followers of Jesus demonstrate, knowing that death has been conquered. It's amazing to me to look at the martyrdom witness of the early Christians. They knew death was coming, and they act courageously anyway. We, as American Christians at times, we sort of get angry at the government for threatening us with death, but don't model the courage that many Christians in the first centuries did. The perverse security that leads to presumption hampers us from acknowledging our proper place in the universe. The opposite of despair is this idea of presumption that hope has already come, but it's sort of a fake hope, right? Because Paul talks about the already and the not yet part of the hopefulness that is to come. And hence we end up placing our hope in ourselves rather than God. In another part of this book, I talk about placing our hope in ourselves is about placing our hope in technology often. And we treat our own works as if they're the Messiah that will fix our problems. This behavior prevents us from seeing the whole clearly, though, and especially our ability to make mistakes or sins. I mentioned this yesterday. We have this amazing ability to count our successes and to immediately forget our failures. It seems to be a very unique human condition. Hope, though, is built upon humility, which, as Job shows, leads to a renewed trust in God for grace and novel possibilities. It is also symbolized by the resurrection of Jesus, because in that event, we are reminded of Job's seminal whirlwind insight. God is the creator, and we are creatures. That is fundamental to the assertion of the universe. As creatures, we cannot sustain our own existence, nor conquer our greatest enemy, which is death. However, God can, and that is exhibited profoundly in Jesus' resurrection. Therefore, the recognition of our creatureliness is not devaluing. It is instead the first step towards humility. The humility found in accepting one's creatureliness allows us to be confidently expectant that we have a place in the final consummation of the universe, as well as work to do presently, both of which should be, or give us reasons to be joyful. The idea of us working is not a bad idea. It's a matter of what we're working for. Working for God and towards the glory of those things to come should be a matter of joy. A person who hopes in God displays courage in the face of adversity, even death, because our trust is in God rather than ourselves. We see this in the lives of martyrdom led by the earliest Christians, as well as by Noah in his encounter in the story of the flood. A person of hope also knows that sacrifice is not always rewarded in the present or immediate future, but that patience is often radically called for. The idea of hope and its attendant peace with patience, think about the first 3 centuries in particular, Christians who were slaughtered by the thousands. They didn't know what was to come, but they had patience that something would be coming. And here we are 20 centuries later. Are we still the same folks that are waiting patiently for the Lord to do his work? I think this is no more evident than in the lives of those on the ark who did not know when the rain would subside, or in the lives of the earliest Christians who did not see the immediate return of Christ as they believed that they would. But this lesson is also very pertinent in an age of climate change, as our sacrifices now will not necessarily be rewarded in the sense of seeing climate stabilization in our lifetimes or in the lifetimes of those in the near future. However, we need to be confident that those sacrifices will form us more into the likeness of Christ and will not be forgotten by God, and thus are signs of hope. Okay? If we, I mentioned this yesterday in passing, evolutionarily we have a problem with seeing into the future because we are sort of primed to just fix short-term issues. But now we're faced with a particular problem that is thousands of years away from being fixed. And how then do we participate in that? Well, if the earliest Christians waited thousands of years to get to us, then I think we have to be hopeful and say perhaps the little groundwork we lay now might have to wait for thousands of years, but is that the call of Christianity, to be patient? In the end, it is difficult to see the all-too-common but vacuous idea of how stewardship helps Christians engage in an imagination and a social behavior that meets the needs of our time. I just can't see how stewardship is going to work. Christians are in no meaningful way more grateful because we consider ourselves to be stewards of creation. Christians are in no demonstrable manner more humble because we believe we are stewards who are supposed to manage the rest of the created order. In fact, I think we've become more pumped up in ourselves than anything. While we believe that sacrifice is necessary for disciples to model the love of Jesus, Christian stewardship, though, seems to require no amount of sacrifice in our care for creation. There is also little to believe that the notion of stewardship makes us more hopeful Christians. Instead, it would appear to lead us towards hopelessness. Our practice of stewardship demonstrates a level of presumption as we rely on our security that has no basis in reality. We sort of think that the already is here, whether it be capitalism or democracy or something else, that we've already come to it. And what's the point of relying upon God? We've brought in God's future into the present. We trust in our own vision of the future and our capacity to execute it rather than in God. This reinforces our prideful attempt to be God as we deny our creatureliness and our place within creation. And thus, we are at a loss to consider meaningful mitigation and adaptation strategies to climate change because we cannot come to grips with the basic truth of our present situation. Our very vision of the good life is indeed what is causing the problem, and that is what must change dramatically. We believe that we are living in the already aspect of hope's fulfillment rather than recognize our lack of humility for what it is. In a lesser way, our practice of stewardship might also lead us towards despair. If the stewardship of creation does not demand that we exhibit sacrifice as we model the life of Christ, then we may subtly give ourselves over to sloth. In the ancient understanding of sloth as a vice, it's very interesting. It's not just a lack of activity, but it's a lack of care, that you don't care any longer about anything. And so you become sort of despair-filled because you don't even care that the good is out in front of you, or you don't even care that the bad is out in front of you. You just lose any sense of care. The witnesses of Noah and Jesus both suggest that it is difficult to be called to the great things that God would have you to do if you're not willing to sacrifice. The greatness that God creates us to perform seems to be intrinsically linked to the ability to sacrifice. Stewardship, as most Christians conceive of it, though, seems to demand very little from us as we consider how to relate to the rest of creation. And thus, we should expect ourselves to live sacrificial lives. And thus, why should we expect ourselves to live sacrificial lives of greatness if we're not called to model after the call of Jesus?